Got this or not, but in the first century, each of the churches that the Apostle Paul wrote to were particularly known for something. For example, the Romans church was known for their faith. In Romans 1:8 it says, "First I thank God through Yahshua the Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." Since there are so many people new here that's never been to a camp before, the term Yahshua may be new to you. That's simply the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name, and it's not anything that I draw the line in the sand over. It's just my personal preference. We're talking about our Lord and Savior, Yahshua the Christ. Again, Romans 1:8, it says, "First, I thank God through Yahshua the Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed through the whole world." The Corinthian church was known for the grace of God, which was manifested in the manifold gifts that they were given. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 4 through 7, we find these words. It says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in the Christ Yeshua, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning the Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Yeshua the Christ." The Ephesian church was known for their faith and love. Ephesians 1:15 and 16, we find this. "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Yeshua which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." The Philippians church was known for their participation in the gospel. Philippians 1:3 through 5. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." The Colossian church was known for their faith and love. It says, we thank, in Colossians 1:3 through 5, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in the Christ Yeshua and the love which you have for all the saints." And then the Thessalonican church was known for their faith, hope, and love. And there in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3, we find this. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Yeshua the Christ, in the presence of our God and Father." Each of those churches had something they were distinctly known for. Now, what do you think? If the Apostle Paul was to write an epistle to Christian Israel today, what do you think he would write to us? What would we be known for? Well, I think that if he was to write an epistle to us, that epistle would begin something like this. The first epistle of Paul to Christian Israelites of the 20th century, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "Paul, to the church of Israel scattered throughout the Americas and the rest of the world, to where you have been regathered, grace and peace be unto you. I thank God always for you as I daily pray for you, constantly bearing in mind your desire for truth above all else, your faith and courage in times of persecution, and your hope in spite of overwhelming odds." I truly believe that would be at least part or some of what the Apostle Paul would write to you and I, to our people scattered wherever they are. And I think probably you would agree with that. That would be at least some of what he would find good that he could say about us. Yet let me ask you this. Is there anyone here who believes that Christian Israel, that we would be known today for our love? Be honest. Do you think anyone, Paul or otherwise, would say, "Boy, that Christian Israel bunch, they're sure a loving bunch of people, aren't they?" I knew some of you'd laugh. And you know, it's almost laughable if it wasn't so tragic, because it's so true. But then on the other hand, you may be thinking to yourself, "Hey, but what could be said about us ain't so bad. And you're right. Granted, that's true. And their virtues in a lot of cases, in most cases, as you examine Christendom as a whole, their virtues which in very few cases can be said about any other group within Christendom. There are very few groups that can be said that above all else, they seek the truth of God's Word no matter what the cost may be. And in fact, I don't know of another group that can say that. Who stand and who have faith and hope in spite of persecution. Those are great things that can be said about us. However, consider those virtues and add to the list any accolade that you would like to, that you think applies to us. Add to the list. Make it as long as you want. But then consider all those virtues in light of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 1 through 3. There are going to be several speakers, I'm sure, that's going to be addressing that passage this week. I think Mike Green probably is, that's probably the text of his messages by the looks of the title. Don't turn there. You'll have others probably have you read it with them. I want to read it to you from J.B. Phillips' translation, the New Testament in Modern English. Listen closely to how J.B. Phillips puts 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. He says, if I speak with the eloquence of men and of angels, but have no love, I have become no more than blaring brass or crashing cymbal. If I have the gift of foretelling the future and hold in my mind not only all human knowledge, but the very secrets of God, and if I also have that absolute faith that can move mountains, but have no love, I amount to nothing at all. If I dispose of all that I possess, yes, even if I give my own body to be burned, but have no love, I achieve precisely nothing. Those three verses put a whole different perspective on anything we think that we can glory in. Of course, following what I just read in 1 Corinthians 13 is the Bible's, maybe probably even the world's most explicit definition of love. Continuing in J.B. Phillips, starting with verse 4, it says, this love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it shares the joy of those who live by the truth. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. Love never fails. Those eight verses list 16 virtues or attributes of love. Now again, I ask you to be honest. How many of those 16 attributes are represented in Christian Israel today? How many are represented in your life? Now, I probably shouldn't have you ask that question of yourself, because normally we either are blind to ourselves or not too honest with ourselves. I should probably rather have you ask the fella sitting next to you. Or better yet, I should probably have you ask your wife or your husband or your children. Whether you're patient and kind, whether you hold grudges, whether you're easily provoked or arrogant, whether your love never fails. I don't know about you, but I don't think that I'd like possibly the answers in some of those areas that I would receive from the ones who know me best. I don't know if I'd want to ask them whether I'm easily provoked at times, whether I'm always patient, or some of the other things that are listed there. I don't think, matter of fact, I know many of you wouldn't like the answers either that you'd receive from those who know you best. Now, I don't intend for this message to point fingers. No, I guess that's not true. I fully intend for this message to point fingers at you, you, and you, and you, and me. Because I'm here to tell you I need this message just as bad as you do. The remainder of this message, I want to address, to put it bluntly, some specific areas where we fail to measure up in this thing called love. I want to use this message to help us in fine-tuning the art of loving one another. Part of verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, the Phillips translation says this. It says, love looks for a way to be constructive. Again, I ask you, be honest. Is that a very good description of Christian Israel? Is Christian Israel looking for ways to be constructive? Is that a description of you? Probably not. Because Christian Israel, for the most part, is in a seek and destroy mode. And you know, that's not so bad when it's aimed at the enemies of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. But the problem is, in many cases, we carry it over the same posture to our brothers and sisters. I'll tell you what. If a brother or sister doesn't see everything exactly the way we see it, in many cases, we are out to torpedo and sink their ship. Just look at the divisions that exist among us. Just among the remnant. I'm not talking the remnant of Israel, as we sometimes call ourselves. Look at the divisions that exist among us over non-essential matters, such as the feast days, such as the seed line issue, or the sacred name issue, etc., etc., etc. You can fill in all the blanks. Look at all the divisions which exist among us, areas which do, but absolutely should not, keep us from uniting together in a greater force in serving our Lord, in taking dominion back from our real enemies. Back when I was a youth minister for a church in Aurora, Colorado, somebody there gave me a copy of a book which is a compilation of a number of different letters from children written to pastors, and it's just called Dear Pastor. Well, there's a couple letters in particular that are found herein that I think represent us pretty well. Here's one on page 9 that says, Dear Pastor, I know God loves everybody, but He never met my sister. Yours sincerely, Arnold, age 8, Nashville. There's another one. This one says, Dear Pastor, I'd like to go to heaven someday because I know my brother won't be there. Stephen, age 8, in Chicago. You know, we expect that from the mind of a child. And we can forgive it when it becomes from a child. However, it's a whole different matter when we practice the same thing as adults. And wasn't that one of the accusations that Paul made against the Corinthian church? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, if I speak... excuse me, that's 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, it says, And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in the Christ. Why did Paul look upon the Corinthian Christians as babes or children, only children in Christ? Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? You know, my newborn son, Jared, I'll guarantee you that the only thing that his stomach can handle right now is that pure, sweet mother's milk. And he would regurgitate anything else that we try to feed him. If we tried to feed him meat or anything of that kind. You know, I think we as a movement pride ourselves that we are get into the meat of the Word. I know many of you come out of Judeo-Christian churches, and you did so because you started regurgitating the milk that kept coming over and over and over again. The pablum. You just couldn't handle any more pablum, and you desired and searched and seeked for greater truth, the meat of God's Word. Well, let me tell you something. If we go back to acting like children, babes in the Christ, because of divisions and strife and schisms amongst us, it's no longer going to be the milk that we regurgitate upon. It's going to be the meat of God's Word. Paul said, I gave you milk because you couldn't handle the meat. We'll just revert back to where we've been before. Also, consider 1 Corinthians 1, and verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, it says, Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, that you all agree, that there be no, and there be no divisions among you, and you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Brethren, have we been quarreling, grumbling, complaining against and with each other? Guilty? Man, you guys, am I the only guilty party? Guilty! I'm guilty! Okay? Listen. I know you've read it before. I want you to listen to what James has to say here. You know, this is so elemental, you think we'd have it taken care of. But listen, and you decide for yourselves whether this is taken care of in your life or not. James chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, Do not speak against one another, brethren. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And then also James chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, Do not complain. I think some versions say grumble. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. You know, I think some of us might be standing in somewhat of a precarious position in light of those two passages. You know, let's just right now together determine that we're not going to speak bad of our brethren. That we're only going to look for ways to be constructive or to say things that will only be constructive about our brothers. John 15 and verse 13 says this, Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his brother. Let me ask you this. Why should your brother expect that you would lay your life down for him sometime in the future if need be, if presently you're stabbing him in the back? At the same time, not only does love not speak bad of one another or of a brother or sister, but it also doesn't believe bad of a brother or sister. 1 Corinthians 13, second part of verse 7 says this, Love believes all things. In other words, it's quick to believe the best of a brother. You know, hate believes all things too. However, it's quick to believe the worst rather than the best. Now, which is it with you? Are you quick to believe the best about a brother or the worst? You know, you can't speak bad of a brother if you don't think or believe bad of a brother. So love doesn't think bad of a brother, and love doesn't speak bad of a brother, but love also doesn't even hear bad of a brother. We are quick to hear bad of a brother. I'm convinced of this at least. We are quick to hear bad of a brother because, and let's be truthful about it, because we want to believe bad about a brother, because we want to speak bad of a brother. We enjoy doing that for some reason. I don't know what it is, but there's something about the carnal nature that just loves to hear and believe and speak bad of our brethren. I'm not saying that the spirit man loves to do that. I know the spirit man doesn't love to do that, but you know as well as I do that your carnal nature loves to do that. Paul, reiterating the law, admonishes us in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. He says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you, brethren. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Also, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19, it says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." So how you doing? Are you passing the love test or are you failing it? Let me give you an example. This camp started off with, we're just hot on the trail here. Pastor Earl Jones walks into the registration office. Rhonda Jones, for some unknown reason to me, tells him that I tried to steal his name tag and said that she had to jump over the counter, run out and tackle me to get it back. Now, did Earl believe that? He believed every word of it. Did he have a second witness that it happened? No. Now, I'm not either here to say whether it did or did not. That's not the point of this. The point of it is, he didn't have a second witness. And let me tell you this, Mary Alice didn't believe it. Not for one second. Well, back to a serious note. Let's be honest. You know as well as I, because again, you're just like I am. When someone calls up with some juicy bit of information on some brother or sister, we're quick to latch onto it as if it was gospel fact, just because somebody else told us that's the way it was. Well, let me ask you this. When's the last time you stopped someone in the middle of an accusation against a brother and said, "Hey, you're talking about my brother. I want you to know you're talking about my sister, buddy"? When's the last time you did that? When's the last time you stopped somebody in the middle of their tirade about a brother and asked them if they were even a witness to what they were telling you? 9 times out of 10, let me tell you, they're not. They simply heard it from somebody else who wasn't a witness either, who heard it from someone else who wasn't a witness either. They simply heard it from other non-witnesses who usually just got it passed on from some other non-witness, and we accepted it, didn't we? In spite of that, as gospel truth. And when's the last time you told someone who was a witness that you couldn't accept what they said about a brother or sister until you had it confirmed by a second or third witness? In light of 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1 and 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19, in light of God's law, everything you have heard in the past not about a brother or sister, not verified by the testimony of two or three witnesses, needs to be disregarded. You need to forget it. Put it out of your mind. Because you've got no right to believe it until it's verified by two or three witnesses. Love believes all things. It's quick to believe only the best. You know, I'm convinced that the most difficult of the 16 virtues listed in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, is that aspect right there, believing all things, being quick to believe only the best. But if you know what? If you attain just that one facet of love, everything else falls in place. If you believe the best about a brother, you're not going to be complaining and grumbling about him. You're not going to be holding grudges against such a brother that you only believe the best in. You're not going to be doing any of the other things listed in 1 Corinthians 13. If you'll just believe the best about your fellow brother. But we are much more apt to believe the worst, aren't we? That is, if we're honest with ourselves, or we'll accept what the fellow next to you will tell you about you. We're much more apt to believe the worst rather than believing the best. But not only that, we are much more likely to presume the worst rather than the best. Another way of saying love believes all things is love doesn't jump to conclusions. Now, I want you to listen very closely to what I believe is an extremely important scripture as it pertains to our relationship with one another. It's found in Proverbs 13 and verse 10. I'm going to read it to you from the New American Standard Version, which says, "Through presumption comes nothing but strife." Through presumption comes nothing but strife. You know, I can't begin to tell you how many times I have seen that scripture fulfilled, how many times I've seen strife and schisms and divisions as a result of nothing more than a presumption on someone else's part. You know how it is. There's times when we can see it so clearly. We know exactly the way it is. We know exactly, we can see it, I mean, why a brother has done or thinks why what he thinks or has done. I mean, we know that this is why this brother did what he did. There can't be any other explanations. I mean, all the quote-unquote evidence, the evidence that we've built in our minds, all the quote-unquote evidence proves it, points to it. There just can't be any other conclusion about it. Now, you've done it, and I've done it. We do it all the time. You know, God has given each one of us an amazing piece of equipment encased within our skulls. A brilliant computer with amazing analytical powers. Minds with the ability to play Sherlock Holmes. And it's absolutely amazing how all in our mind, we can construct the crime scene, manufacture the motive, create the evidence, and judge us guilty. All based on a presumption. I've witnessed people listen to a message with preconceived ideas, and then take something said in that message and turn it completely around from what was either said or intended. You say, well, how can that be? Well, I'll tell you how, because once you have presumed something to become true, and I want you to listen to this, once you have presumed in your minds, because it's very hard and difficult for you to convince your mind other than it believes, and for that reason, once you have presumed something to be true in your mind, it always becomes more quote-unquote true than actual truth itself. I won't forget the youth minister back with the church when I was an evangelist with the church in Denver. At the time that I started to learn and understand the identity message, and how he took what I shared with him and presumed as a result that I believed that nobody other than Israelites could have salvation in Yeshua the Christ. And just bringing that up, we may have a war in this meeting. Because I know some of you don't agree with that. But according to what I see in the scriptures, according to Isaiah 56 and a number of other passages, though the covenants don't belong to non-Israelites, though the adoption of sons don't belong to non-Israelites, I believe they can still proselyte themselves underneath the covenant and take the benefits of that covenant which does belong to Israel through Yeshua the Christ. Now, that's what I believe then. I've never wavered from that because I know what the scriptures say in that regard. And yet, when I shared with him what I believed about Hebrews 8:8 and Romans 9:24, when I shared the Israel message with him, he said, well, that means you believe that non-Israelites can't be saved. I don't know how many times we went over it over and over and again. And I said, Scott, I don't believe that. You want to know what his response was? Oh, yes, you do. Exactly. That's his exact words. And he knew I wasn't a liar. But see, that presumption had become more truth to him than actual truth itself. Proverbs 13:10 again says, through presumption comes nothing but strife. And you know, sometimes, not only strife, but it's even led to war. Did you know that the Spanish-American War was begun on a false presumption? At 9:40 p.m., February 15, 1898, the American battleship Maine exploded in the harbor of Havana, Cuba. 6 weeks later, war was declared, and Remember the Maine became the battle cry of that war. How dare they sink our ship? Yeah. And I said, Scott, I don't believe that. You want to know what his response was? Oh, yes, you do. Exactly. That's his exact words. And he knew I wasn't a liar. But see, that presumption had become more truth to him than actual truth itself. Proverbs 13:10 again says, through presumption comes nothing but strife. And you know, sometimes, not only strife, but it's even led to war. Did you know that the Spanish-American War was begun on a false presumption? At 9:40 p.m., February 15, 1898, the American battleship Maine exploded in the harbor of Havana, Cuba. 6 weeks later, war was declared, and Remember the Maine became the battle cry of that war. How dare they sink our ship? You see, they presumed that the Maine was sunk in that harbor as a result of a Spanish mine. However, in 1911, the Maine was dewatered and raised from the harbor floor, and upon investigation, it was discovered that the explosion that sunk that ship was from an explosion of 20,000 plus pounds of TNT from within the ship. A war was begun because they presumed something about their enemies, which indeed wasn't true at all. It was an accident, but in essence, they sunk their own ship. And that battle was begun over a false presumption. I want to tell you, that's where it can lead. Similar thing also happened in the Bible. Remember when the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were given their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. That also, before they could actually really settle down and take full possession of it, that the men of war of those three tribes had to go over with the other 9.5 tribes and help them take possession of their land. You remember the story, as it's found in the book of Joshua. And that they couldn't return until they had helped them fully accomplish their goal. However, upon returning back after they had helped them take possession of the land, upon returning back to their own land, and before crossing the Jordan, they erected an altar. Remember the story? An altar, listen to this, an altar not for sacrifice. If you read the account, it was an altar not for sacrifice, but for the specific purpose as for a witness of their oneness with their brothers who would live on the other side of the Jordan. But when their other brethren heard of it, what did they do? They presumed the worst rather than the best. Turn to Joshua chapter 22 and read with me just a little bit of the account. Joshua chapter 22, and starting with verses 11 and 12. It says, And the sons of Israel heard it and said, Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Then jump down to verses 15 and 16. It says, And they came to the sons of Reuben, and to the sons of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, Thus says the whole congregation of Yahweh, What is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following Yahweh this day, by building yourselves an altar to rebel against Yahweh this day? I mean, think about it. Based on a presumption, believing the worst rather than the best, the 9.5 tribes nearly wiped out, and that's just what they would have done, nearly wiped out their brethren of the 2.5 tribes who had just finished fighting with them side by side in the battlefields and in the trenches against a common foe. Simply because they presumed the worst about their brethren. How tragic. But you know what's worse? Is that we have not learned much from their mistakes. You know, someone's whole reputation can be ruined simply on someone else's presumption. Another way to say that love believes all things is that love does not impute wrong motives. Let's make it our policy to not presume anything. We're obligated to that by the law because we're to believe nothing except based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Why not presume something? Simply because through presumption comes nothing but strife. You watch and you see how often it happens. Another aspect of love I'm convinced that we need some fine-tuning in is in the art of forgiving each other. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, part of it says in the Phillips translation, it begins by saying, Love is not touchy. In other words, if we love as therein described, we probably won't find amongst us the type of women that Paul addressed in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. Yes, we know the women all have the worst problem in this area, don't we? Of course, this will be another strike against the Apostle Paul. But of course, instead what we find, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Instead what we find here is just a case of a situation that Paul needed to deal with that happened to be women. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. Now, I want you to turn there with me because I want you to look at some of the names that we find in this particular passage. And I don't know about you, but when it comes to some of the names that we find in the New Testament and the Old Testament, I have a pretty hard time sometimes pronouncing them. We've got in this case Euodia and Syntche. Now, anybody want to take a stab at those two names? Somebody give it your best shot down here in the front. Euodias and who else? Syntyche. Boy, that sounds like a good pronunciation. Well, let me tell you how they look like they should be pronounced to me in this verse. Verse 2. I urge Odious and I urge Soon Touchy to live in harmony in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 13 and 5, Paul wrote that love is not touchy. You know, when we fine-tuned our love, so that's that kind of love, the same kind of love is found in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, we won't find soon touchies and odiouses in our midst any longer. The rest of 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, Love does not keep account of an evil. Put another way, love does not store up wrongs imputed. In other words, we won't find church historians in our midst. You know the type who can remember everything that's ever been done, bad, imagined, or otherwise, by every brother or sister in our group. There won't be any church historians, no longer, when we have that kind of love. Love is often accused of being blind. Isn't that what that verse basically says? Love is blind. Love is blind. But then, so is hatred. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Love blinds us to others' faults. Hate blinds us to others' qualities. They're both blind. Every one of us here is blind right now, in one way or the other. Are we blind to our brother's faults, or are we blind to our brother's qualities? In fine-tuning our love, there's an old saying that I think we should probably be put into practice in this area of forgiving one another. It says this: write injuries in dust and benefits in marble. Injuries in dust and benefits in marble. I think sometimes we've got it the other way around, don't we? We forget sometimes, although Christianity sets standards high for us, it sets our capacity even higher to forgive. 1 Peter 4:8, I think, tells us just that. It says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins." You know, I can't help reading that passage without thinking of Joseph and his love for his brothers, his willingness to forget and forgive. You know, he even named his firstborn son Manasseh, which means to forget, in direct relation to what his brothers had done to him. You know, there are times we just need to forget. We just need to forget. Forget what our brother has done to us, or what we have presumed our brother has done to us, and 9 times out of 10, it's more of that than the other. Yeah, rather than forgiving and forgiving, our natural response is to get even, isn't it? In his book, None of These Diseases, chapter 11, or in the book, None of These Diseases, chapter 11 is entitled The High Cost of Getting Even. And in that chapter, the author, McMillan, describes how there is only one animal that the grizzly bear will let eat with him. You know what it is? Somebody in my congregation said another grizzly bear. Well, that's not even always the case. The only animal he will let eat with him is a skunk. Because the grizzly bear has learned the lesson of the high price of getting even. No, I think that's what Paul had in mind when he wrote Galatians 5 and verse 15, which says, "But if you bite and devour one another, brethren, beware," or "take care, lest you consume one another." There is a high cost. There is always a high cost for getting even. Someone once said, "Forgiveness saves the expense of anger, the cost of hatred, and the waste of energy." Let me say it again. Forgiveness saves the expense of anger, the cost of hatred, and the waste of energy. I think that's probably pretty well put. You know, different places in the New Testament, we're admonished to forgive, to accept, and to love as our Heavenly Father forgave, has forgiven, has accepted, and loved us. Let's fine-tune our love so as to love as He loved. We're obligated to that. I mean, you just think about it. You think about how He loved you. Or better yet, you think about how He loved the guy next to you. Or maybe even better yet, you think about how He loved this rotten soul that I was before He touched my life. Tobacco-spitting, cussing, cursing cowboy whose only goal in life was to be a bull rider. And that's just the surface. You think about the love He had for you. The way He accepted you. The way He forgave you. and then know and understand that you're to accept and love and forgive your brother the same way. Now, his love was not conditioned upon our sinlessness, our perfection of knowledge, or our freedom from error. That may be the way we want to accept each other, but his acceptance wasn't based on any of those. The love of God is different than all other forms of love. Love which is composed of sentiment, affection, and emotion is extended to those who are deemed worthy. The love of God creates worth in itself. The first loves those who are precious. The others are precious because they are loved. Thank God, I'll tell you what. If any man ever fit the description of what's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, of someone not worthy, of someone that's ignoble, of someone that's ignorant, of someone who's weak in the things that really matter. I've read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 one of the first times. Probably the first time I read it 20 years ago. I said, man, that is Ted Weiland. There was no preciousness about me. Thank God I didn't have to be precious to be loved by my God. Thank God preciousness was created in me because he loved me. That's the kind of love God wants from us. We've admitted at the very beginning of the message, even laughed about it. We've admitted we're not known for our love. Nobody's going to declare, well, that Christian Israel group, they're sure a loving bunch of people. Well, you know what? I looked up the word love, loving, in Rajat's Thesaurus. And you know what was listed as one of the primary synonyms for the word loving? Godlike. And why not? Isn't God described as love? Consequently, if we admit that we aren't loving or very loving, and at the very same time we have also admitted that we're not very godlike. You know, I don't think we have understood just how important it is for us to learn to love one another. John 13 and verses 34 and 35 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I loved you, that you also love one another. Verse 35, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples. The proof to the world that we are his disciples is our love. Or in other words, our love for each other is our proof that we are who we claim to be. You know, we really think we are something, don't we? When we compare ourselves with the rest of Christendom, the Bible very clearly says we're fools, we compare ourselves with ourselves. We think we've got some great attributes. We think, boy, if you want to find true Christianity, you come to Christian Israel. And yet the Bible says it's by our love they'll know we are who we claim to be. But of even greater importance, it's our love that also proves that he is who he claims to be. Listen to John 17 and verse 23. It says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me. Our love for each other proves to the world that he is who he says that he is. That verse, I used it in another passage. In 1848, Karl Marx in the Communist Manifesto said, I didn't have this originally in my notes, so I don't have this word for word, but he put it this way, workers of the world unite. You have the world to win and nothing to lose but your chains. Well, nearly 1900 years earlier, Yeshua the Christ put it this way. He said, again, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me. Now let me ask you, who to date, whose disciples have been doing the better job? Whose disciples have been unified and have been taking the world? Now you tell me, how in the world is the world going to see love in us when we admit we can't hardly see it in ourselves? I know why it's happened. We've reacted to Judeo-Christianity's type of Christianity, the lovey-dovey, you're okay, I'm okay type of Christianity. Nevertheless, we swung too far with the pendulum. In our reaction to most of modern Christianity's gushy pacifism, we've gone to the other extreme. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, it is time for us to balance the pendulum. Let's continue to be faithful and courageous. Let's retain our masculine Christianity, but at the same time, let's not sacrifice love in doing so. We need to continue with the admonition as found in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13 that says, be on the alert, stand firm, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men and be strong. We need to continue to stand on that passage. But we mustn't forget the verse that follows it. Listen, it begins again. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. We've got to balance it. You know, if we can admit that we have a shortage of love, then I think we should also be able to agree that what we lack, we need. Several years ago, Burt Bacharach wrote a popular song entitled, What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love. Well, let me tell you, the world will never find what it really needs until Christianity displays it. In the meantime, the world, as another songwriter put it, the world is looking for love in all the wrong places, waiting for us to love each other, to lead the way, to give them the example to follow. It must begin with us. It must begin with the ecclesia, with the church, with the body of Christ, with the remnant of Christian Israel. People, it must begin with us. In that light, what the remnant needs now is love, sweet love. We know what we've been known for, brethren. Let me ask you, what are we going to be known for? 1 Corinthians 13, Paul ends that chapter with this statement. He says, but now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Thank you.